And for prayer. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for that song. Thank you for whispering to us about who you are. Thank you for all that you have done to reveal yourself to us through Jesus Christ. And thank you for talking to us about yourself through the Holy Spirit. And we invite you to be here. Father, who am I that pretends to lead these thoughts toward an accurate concept toward you? Who knows little about what should be known? And Father, in light of the weakness of our humanity, we invite your special presence, that you would enlighten my heart and mind and my tongue, that I might be able to say things that you want to be said, that you would give hearing ears and hearing hearts in the lives of each of these people who are sitting here. We just beg your presence among us so we could correct incorrect ideas and concepts we have and be reinforced in the ones that are correct. So please be present with us to direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Thanksgiving. Amen. Be seated. I wish Jesus himself would be here to teach us today and the remaining days. But I have this assignment, so I'll try to do my very best. And I'd appreciate if you would pray to that end, that I would say things that would be helpful. There's so much that could be said. I also should say at this outstart, you just finished hard work. And my hat is off, and my salute that brother back here in the corner for all the hard work that he is doing in your music work. And I just really appreciate that. Now, you've all worked hard. And you've had food about an hour and a half ago. And so it's prime time for naps. Okay? But it's the job of the teacher to keep people awake. It's not your job. It's my job to keep you awake. So I accept that. And if I see somebody sleeping, I will need to do whatever needs to be done to keep you with me. I am also very pleased that you folks are following what I'm saying and are thinking about some things. And afterwards, or since yesterday, you've talked to me about several things. And brother, I would like if you would think about your question again shortly, and you would, if you could put it into words. I know it's kind of open-ended, but that's okay. You think about that. And another person brought another important question, and I think before we start anything today, we want to talk just a little bit about some of the things we talked about yesterday, because I don't want misunderstanding. Okay, brother, would you try to put into words the questions you raised yesterday? Can you? Would you mind standing up and facing the...
I guess the question on my heart is, how do the dynamics of our relationship change when we look at that diagram of our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with our brother?
How does the dynamics of it change as far as time goes on?
As we're growing through those stages, you have on the overhead.
Okay. And he is referring to this. If I'm not mistaken, you help me if I'm not saying this right. You're referring to this particular... Okay. He is saying, how does this dynamic change this vertical versus horizontal relationship that we talked about? Well, it's clear in the New Testament that if a man loves God, he also loves his brother. And if we don't love our brother, we don't love God. So the two do run right together. Okay? Now, we love him because he first loved us. It came down to us, and then we respond to him. But when we respond to him, it doesn't. He says, I want this to spread out. So the love we get back to God is in many ways expressed by loving other people around us. And he says also in 1 John, if we're not doing this horizontal stuff, then we really don't have that. And so as time goes on, as we grow and mature in our Christian experience, we nurture and cultivate an increasing vertical relationship, which makes increasing horizontal relationships. And when he comes back to this diagram, we begin to love God vertically down here in stage one. And I guess you could say it's nurtured further somewhat in stage two. But when we get some of these questions figured out and answered, then the maturity stage, stage four, is where we have all these good horizontal things happening. Folks, it's just a fact, I think, that we cannot expect real mature horizontal relationships down here in stage one. And it's still difficult. We know we're supposed to in stage two. And sometimes we get so preoccupied with figuring things out in stage three, we forget about those things. But when we get released into stage four, it comes into full force. We have both a rich, full relationship with a vertical relationship with God, and we have increasingly full, rich relationships horizontally. And I don't think there's any limit to either one of those. It's endless. I'm 63 and I'm still in God's school, especially when it comes to how you work out these horizontal things. It's just amazing how this works. I don't know if 20 years ago I'd have been mature enough to step across all the denominational lines that I do today. But as I've stepped across and learned a lot of new people and so on, my life is the richer because I have. And in working relationships, I am not as fussy today as I used to be. Because I think that as my security in Christ grows, I'm less insecure and less threatened. And many people, and I'm so sorry for this, I'm so sorry that we have, as an older generation, passed this on to you. Why must we make you stumble over these denominational lines? Why? I know we have to have some boundaries, and that's right. But we have made some unnecessary trouble for you. Well, you can blame us, and that's not going to get you too far. But if you say, well, Lord, teach me how to love in spite of all this stuff, then we just have the challenge of stepping up and growing in this horizontal thing. Does that further enlighten? Bless you, brother. I appreciate you asking this question. It's a very perceptive question. And the other question has come. One of you mentioned that if you're up here into stage four, I mean, it's a lot farther to fall from stage four to the ground than it is here down. Or here down. Or here down. And so wouldn't that be terrible if we'd fall up here? Well, the good news is, folks, there's more tendency to fall here. Babies fall more often than big people, right? Part of learning to walk is falling often. Well, when you're here, you're kind of like in the toddler stage. You get to march around all over the place, and you're pretty secure in yourself. You don't fall. You don't believe in falling. And in here, again, you're so preoccupied with other things. But look, folks, when we have a rich relationship with Christ, when we somehow have the Spirit of Christ just possessing our beings, it's seldom. It's not that it's impossible, But it's seldom that people up here fall. It's so rich, so full, and so free that it's like, it's more unusual. I'm not saying it can't happen, but it's more unusual. And so it's really, if I am worrying about falling up here, I'm not really demonstrating the fullness of stage four. Worrying about falling is probably more of a characteristic of stage two. When we're up in here, we're so much into serving other people, like golden rule and forgiving and humility and giving cups of cold water and good Samaritan stuff and all that stuff. We are less preoccupied with ourselves, you see. The more Christ comes into us, the more we empty out ourselves. Oh, I was planning to do this a little bit later, but it lends itself right now. So I'm going to do this object lesson right here, right now. Okay, we're going to say that this container is me or you. And we come to Christ, it's like this. And we're going to say that all these rocks represent some kind of carnality. You know, carnality comes in all kinds of different forms. You have all kinds of vanity, lust, bitterness, anger, fear, unforgiveness, pride, bad music, poor use of technology, and we could go on. All those are these stones. Okay. Now, when we repent, we say, Lord, we don't want this. We're finished with this. Okay? And I know all analogies break down, so please forgive me. You might say that we dump all these stones out whenever we get converted. Okay? But if you've been in Christ very long, you realize that if you think you, if you had a problem before you were converted, and now the Spirit of Christ comes in, and you don't have any problem with that anymore, I think you're living in a dream world. It just doesn't work that way. I'm not saying that some things aren't taken care of. For my analogy today, I want to step beyond that and say this. When we get converted, we come into Christ. What's really new is the Spirit of God, the truth of God, the grace of Christ begins to pour into our lives. Before this, we hated righteousness. Anytime righteousness was around, we didn't want anything to do with it. Y'all remember that? How you didn't like to be around godly people because it made you feel bad? I remember that. Okay, but being in Christ, it says you're allowing Christ to get closer. And you're allowing Him to do some things with you. And if He convicts you of a sin, you're willing to deal with it. So we'll take one of them out here. But the big thing is, we allow Him to pour Himself into our lives. And we are filled up. Full. He always makes us full. Always. Okay. Now, we're saying that on this diagram, that's down here. Right down here. I'm not saying this is stage four. I'm saying this is right here. And so we sing the song, you know, fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. Well, how do we do that? If it's already full, how do we get fuller? Anybody have any ideas? Yes, brother. Exactly. Well, if we want more Spirit, He simply says, and He's very faithful to this. We all know what He's saying. He says, okay, you got a lust issue here. Let me take that out of you and let me deal with it. So we take it out. Now, is there more room for Spirit when lust is out? Let's see if we can pour any more water in. Sure enough, put more in. And it starts to overflow again. And then He is always so faithful. He'll deal with us one issue at a time. Maybe it's bitterness. Or maybe it's bitterness and anger. They're related, you know. So we let him get into our life and stir around a little bit, pull around, jerk, convict, make us feel miserable in our sins. And we finally let him go. And sure enough, there's more room in our life for more Spirit. And he is very faithful to always keep us full. And he goes to work again. In all our lives, he's still working on me. I'm still getting stones out of my life. That's a never-ending process. And so, folks, if you want more of the Spirit of God, you have to be ready to cooperate with him, because this is what he will do. To get more of the Spirit, you got to deal with your carnality. And that hurts if we love our sins. But if we get sick of our sins, then we're more and more ready for him to deal with our sins. And the person who asked the question, are you going to fall so far if we're in stage four? It's like, if you get all these stones out of here, why in the world would you want stones back in there? I mean, that's bizarre, isn't it? It's like, it's not even common sense. Well, if you get into stage four, it's like, I don't want it. I just don't have any interest in that stuff anymore. Now, does that raise any other questions for anybody? Do you want to talk about anything else? Or shall we go on? Yes.
Is there ever a time when you are in stage four in one part of your life and another area?
Thank you. That needs to be addressed. I think I had that on my notes here. Yes. Sometimes we cooperate with Christ in some parts of our lives faster than other lives, and our other parts of our lives. So we can be in partly in stage one and partly in stage two at the same time. This is not a lockstep thing. You don't go to bed one night in stage one and wake up the next morning in stage two. It just doesn't work that way. And sometimes you could actually be in three stages probably all at the same time. And when you cross over into stage four, you might still have some questions that are still unanswered from stage three. So this is not lockstep. It's a general idea or a general map of the way it really is. Very good question. Thank you for that. Any other questions? Yes.
Just wondering, can you be an unbeliever in stage one, two,
and three? There are elements of this chart that applies to all people, even in unconverted states. This is the way the human being is. But I'm not talking about people who are unbelievers. I'm only using this in terms of Christian experience, the way it is among Christians. So yes, there is a dimension, a part of this that is outside of Christ as well. But you never, outside of Christ, can ever reach stage four. That's only for his own people. Okay? Any other questions? Okay? If not, you're certainly welcome to raise other questions as you think of them. To keep my stuff organized, and I'm getting into trouble here. Oh, and one other thing I should say about the growth chart. We grow up into those stages as fast as we allow Christ to work. Some people can get to stage four. I don't know. I hesitate to even put ages on here. Maybe you can say in your early 20s. Some people don't ever get to stage four. Some people could get to stage four when they're 50. The unfortunate fact is that some people don't even know there is a stage four. They're just content to be in stage one or two and think that's Christianity. And it's not. So folks, my encouragement is to let Christ deal with you. And whatever it is, the only good sin is a confessed one. And let Him deal with your sins. Because the faster we allow Him to deal with our sins is the more of His Spirit that comes into our lives. And the sooner we can get to stage four. And stage four is really where we need to be living. No church can really be healthy and reproduce itself unless it has quite a few people in stage four. And so, as you think about being involved in your church, just get to stage four as fast as He'll work with you. And remember, He is such a gentleman, the Holy Spirit of God is such a gentleman, that anytime we balk, we refuse to deal with some of our sins, He'll just stand back and say, okay, whenever you're ready, I'm ready. But He is such a gentleman, He will not force us in any way. He will woo us. We'll talk more about that maybe tomorrow. But He will not force Himself on us. All right. Yesterday I had all these overheads that I shared with you, and you picked them up over there. And the question is, what are you going to do with them? Well, I don't know. It's none of my business what you do with them. I hope you don't just simply take them home and put them in your notes and say, when I went to Bible school, I had notes, and you get them out 30 years from now. I don't think that's a very good idea. Okay? I would suggest that you might take these notes home and in your quiet time, exercise some spiritual disciplines and study these things. Rethink the thoughts. Push the envelope a little bit. Develop some questions. And if you want to call me, my number is 817-648-1863. And my email address is chesterweaver@pcfnet.net. And you can email me or talk to me. I don't care. That's just wonderful. The fact when people call me or talk to me, it's like, I was paying attention in your class. Good. Good. The only good question is the one that's asked. The one that's not, don't be afraid to say, oh, this man is busy. If you call while I'm in school, it probably won't be so satisfactory. But after school, 817-648-1863. Or it doesn't matter when, chesterweaver@pcf. paulcharlesfranknet.net. Two nets. pcfnet.net. Because I'm here to be a resource to help you. You know, here at Bible school, you probably already feel overwhelmed. All the stuff being poured on you. How in the world can you handle it all? Well, you're already overflowing, right? I don't know. That's just the way Bible school is. I don't know how you can do it otherwise unless you have one class a day. Stretch it out over 6 weeks and then your parents would let you come, right? So, life is just this that way. And that's for you, yourself. Now, as you have opportunity, you're welcome to use any of this material in your own teaching opportunities for your young people's meetings. I don't know how you do it, but you're welcome to use the same material. You may share it with your friends, with your parents, your ministry. This is not copyrighted. You're welcome to use it any way you want to extend further the kingdom of God. Okay, is there anybody have any other questions about yesterday? All right, now today. The first thing we want to do is pass out a test. And so I think there's some tests around here someplace. And they're going to give you this test. Now, this is a test that will is extremely personal for you. This test is not a complete test. It's a test for determining one's concept of God. I heard Brother Irvin say this morning that every person has a different concept with God, and I say 100% amen. If there's 120 of you sitting here, there's 120 different concepts of God. But all of them, all 120, are inaccurate in some way. And so this topic is an effort to improve our concept of God, to make it just a bit more accurate. Okay? So if you have a test, it says, place an X. I should just wait for the mold to be passed out. Those of you who already have yours, look at the bottom. You see in the last one says number 10. I want you to add a number 11. You can put it in on pen. And I want you to put grace and then /truth. Right down here at the bottom. Grace /truth. That's number 11. At the very bottom. And then I want you to put a number 12 at the very bottom, down in the margin. And I want you to write in this. Title of a favorite song. Title of a favorite song. Okay, to do this test, you really ought to have a little bit of quiet time someplace where you're in private. Probably, unless you're a really, really multitasker, and you're very, very comfortable with yourself, I guess you could do it right here in this assembly, but most of you will probably want to do this in private. Okay? Now, the way this works, you're supposed to put an X for each number in one of the lettered vertical columns. Your answer will tend to be more one way than the other. For example, look at number 1. In number 1, it says, our concept of God is more like a father or mother. That would fit with the A or B range. Or if our concept of God is more like a tyrant or taskmaster, that's more in the D and E range. If it's kind of in the middle, then mark a C. Okay? Look, you're not graded on this. This is just to help you understand where you are with your concept of God. Okay? Well, that's the way it is for all 11 of these now. You're going to be more on one side, the AB side, or more on the DE side. But if you are in the middle, just mark it in the middle. Okay? Don't mark what should be. What you think God wants you to be if you're at stage 4 or whatever. But I want you to mark for what it actually is for you. So you have to really be honest here on this. And make your best judgment. You know, I'm not God. I don't know. And it's really not my point to diagnose and analyze all this. But when you come tomorrow morning now, I would like, remember that table that you registered at over here? I would like you to come and you just put it upside down on that table. Now, if you want it back, put your name on it. If you don't want it back, don't put your name on it. I'll never know who did this. Okay? That's your choice. If nobody puts their name on it, that's fine. If you want a blank one to take home with, just ask me and we can make you a brand new one. Oh. There you go. He's already taken care of it for you. Okay. So you'll have one fresh one to take home, regardless. Thank you for that, brother. Any questions on the test? Yes. Number 11, you put down grace /truth. Grace is on the left side and truth is on the right side. So if you, at your experience, your concept of God has to do more with grace, then you mark in A or B somewhere. And if it's more on the truth side, you put on the D or E side. And again, this is a continuum. To slide back and forth. We just have to make those little slots to make it work. Any other questions? Okay. Well, I will try to take these tomorrow after you have them all in. And by the way, this is homework. If only half of you pass them in, you're all in trouble. Okay? I want everybody to pass it in. I want everybody to do this. Okay, put them upside down on the table tomorrow. You know what would really be valuable? If you take this CD that has this test on it, and 5 years from now get this test out and retake it and compare it with what you did today, just to see the difference that you would find yourself in 5 years. The concept of God that we have can be a bit more developed at this Bible school. But folks, you know, I said you're already feeling overwhelmed. Okay, do you grow because you're so overwhelmed? Do you grow really fast the more food you stuff in yourself? If you're a little six-year-old, if you want to grow big and tall like Dad, you just eat lots and lots and lots, and then the more you eat, the faster you grow. Is that the way it works? You know, it doesn't work that way. We can only use the amount of food that our body requires. But guess what? On Saturday, you were doing something. Monday, you came here. From Monday till today, did you go whoop like this in your growth, Christian growth? I doubt it. And by the end of this week, are you going to go woof? I don't think so. It's not the way it works. But if you can take concepts like this in your quiet time and think about it, the best growth that I've experienced in my life is in my quiet time. When my soul can interact with the things that God is telling me, I can pray about them and talk to Him about it and come to terms with them. That's how I grow. Yes. Okay. Do you understand what grace is? Do you know what truth is? Okay. I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about your concept of God. Is it more in terms of grace? He's a God of grace? Or is He more a God of truth? We're going to talk about more of this kind of stuff probably tomorrow or Thursday. But I know you can't wait till then to fill this out. So just make the best use of your knowledge, what you understand. And look, you can't get this wrong. Okay? You can't get it wrong. Now, our brother Irvin Helmuth this morning read something that's very, very important. I would like you to turn to this again. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah 9, verse 23. This is the Lord talking. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Those are all human potential things. A man can pursue wisdom and get some wisdom. A man can pursue might and glory and get some. A man can pursue riches and get some. But he says, that's not what people are created for. Look at verse 24. But if you want to glory, he said, in something, and this is something that's really worthwhile glorying in, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Wow! We're going to talk more about that in this session. That he understandeth and knoweth me. This is really what matters, folks. That we learn to think the way he thinks and do it the way he does it. And he further defines himself, he says, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I don't think it's just those three, but it's that kind of thing. When we learn to think the way he thinks and do it the way he does, then we understand him. When I was a little boy, this is really telling on myself, I did not grow up like you did at all. I grew up in Lancaster Conference, which is now a part of Mennonite Church USA. I understood this, that if a man wore a necktie, if he smoked and he drank, he'll probably go to hell. If he did two of those things, there's a question about it, but it's a good possibility. And then I smile and I cringe at the same time. My concepts of God and how God thinks were so warped. Okay, let's just face it. We all have some kind of warping. And we need to, God invites us to this subject. He wants us to understand and know Him for who He really is. And let me show you this. This does tie with what we were talking about a bit ago. Sorry, this is embarrassing. I didn't do my homework. This is birth now. And whenever we grow up as little children, you know, we go wrong and our parents correct us. They discipline us and they, you could say in a sense, they jerk us back to what's right. And then before long, we're going off the other way. And then we get caught or something, we get disciplined, jerked back. And we have some small offenses and then we have some larger offenses until we will get jerked back with discipline. All right, this is parents. Parents are responsible to do this. But once a person becomes a Christian, enters the carnal stage, the Holy Spirit of God takes over from the parents. And you see what happens here? There's no jerking back. But the Holy Spirit will follow us. He's the best teacher I've ever had. Follow us through the... we make mistakes. We go astray sometimes. But he's always calling us back. But the further we go on with Him and the better we cooperate with Him, our line straightens out. I'm not sure if it ever goes on completely straight. But He's always there to call us back. Okay? As we learn to think the way He thinks and do it the way He does. And He's so kind and so merciful. Brother Irvin said he had his concept of God when he's a little boy. His God was like a policeman ready to smack him. Okay. That's a whole subject in itself. We're going to talk more about that on the last day we're here. Because there's inadequate concepts of God to get people into all kinds of trouble. And that he just illustrated one of them this morning. Okay. I want you to take a look at that. I want you to look at that real carefully. Now I want you to talk to me about that. What do you see? Let me turn some lights off if it helps. Talk to me. So what's wrong with that? You say it's impossible. Looks possible there. It's an optical illusion for sure. Pardon? It's warped. It's a lie. You're looking at a lie. Does it look like a lie? Not at first. I wonder how many seconds it took for you to understand that's a lie. But do you realize that when it comes to spiritual matters and our thoughts and our concepts of God, we believe lies about God? They all go out like that. On one hand, they work, and on the other hand, they don't work. It's some kind of optical illusion. It's not reality. Well, that's what this class is about. To get rid of the lies. To get the thing to be for real what it is. Okay. In order to worship God, really the way God wants us to worship Him. We must be impressed by the size and the unlimited power of God. The bigness of God, we could say. The transcendence of God. And we also have to be moved with genuine admiration, respect, fear, and affection for God. Not just be impressed with His size, but we begun to genuinely admire and respect and are awe-stricken with God. And at the very same time, be impressed with our own smallness and neediness. And we get that accomplished, then we worship. It's a natural thing to do. Now, folks, people who don't do this and who are not this are large in their own estimation. And they don't need God because they can solve their own problems. And they don't worship. They don't know how to worship. Worship is a foreign concept. They might think it's equated with singing. I had a school teacher when I was in high school who said he doesn't think he wants to go to heaven. He says he heard that, hears that they sing so much up there. And he says, I don't like to sing, so I don't want to go to heaven. Now, that is pretty warped, isn't it? How many of you think you're going to spend most of your time in heaven singing? What's your hands? Where'd you get that idea? Really? Well, we're getting ready to go on a bunny trail here. I better not get started on this. I suggest that the Scriptures teach us that we will do some singing, but I don't think that's what probably we'll do mostly. But I don't want to argue right now. Okay? Silly subject. And so, as we come to this subject, we are just like Jesus' disciple, Philip, who said to him one time, you can read about this in John 14, one day Philip, Christ's disciple, said, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, don't you even yet know who I am, Philip? Even after all this time I've been with you? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to see Him? And so God knew we would have a question like this. He put it in the Scripture because it's so common. And His answer is, you want to know, learn to know God? Then learn to know Jesus. Because He is the express image of God's person. He is the very best way to understand God. The very best. Okay, now we're going to spend some time in the Scriptures now. And I'm going to be talking about two different parts of God. And this is, nobody, if I stood up here and tried to pretend to you that I can give you a complete understanding of God, I would be a hoax, a fraud, and a charlatan. Because God is impossible to understand. If we could understand Him all, He wouldn't even be a God. I'm going to attempt to point you to some things to think about God, but He is beyond anything that I can say, especially in His transcendence. Transcendence means His largeness. He fills the universe. The opposite of that is His immanence. He comes in and He dwells inside of us, and He wants to be very close to us, as Irvin said this morning. Okay, so now I want you to follow me. I hope I don't talk too much about the various bunny trails that could be traveled here. But open your Bibles to Exodus 3. We'll start here. Now, in the Old Testament, God expressed or showed His transcendence mostly. Exodus 3. We'll start reading at verse 13. And I know we're not going to do justice to all the context here. Beginning of verse 13 of chapter 3. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the Lord, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say unto me, what's His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. So who's God? What does that mean? His presence. Keep talking. Self-existence. Keep talking. Sufficient. Keep going. He's everything. Keep going. He's omnipotent. Keep going. All-knowing. Omniscient. Keep going. He's what? Oh, gracious. Yes, I'm sorry. Yes. Keep going. I heard something else back here. Sovereign. Yeah, keep going. Changeless. Immutable. Yes. Keep going. What do you say? Merciful. And we can just go on and on and on. He is. You know one of the things that upsets God the most? If somebody takes a piece of stone and makes a likeness of God. Is this omniscient? Is this omnipotent? Is this gracious? Is this merciful? Is this kind? Full of grace? No. Watch this. Can that happen to God? No. That is the biggest insult you can ever say to God. That God is like that. Because God is. Now, none of us would make little images. But instead, we have cell phones we can't do without. We don't actually bow down to our cell phones. But you can measure whether something is a god or not by how bad you need it. And some of us serve our cell phones. Well, that's just an illustration. And there's all kinds of other gods. You know what the biggest god that we have to struggle with? It's not even the cell phones. What is the biggest god? Self. That is our biggest god. And don't you tell me you don't struggle with yourself, with that idol. If you tell me that, I'd say you're a liar, because that's not true. Okay. Verse 15. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. That was given way back then. And the I am that I am is still is today. Chapter 19. Beginning with verse 16. Now this is getting ready for the law. Moses is out in the wilderness now with the children of Israel, and he's getting ready to give the law. And listen to this. How would you feel if you had been an Israelite and witnessed this? Beginning at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Now, stop. What's exceeding loud? Be tempting to have a horn, a trumpet here, and blow. What's exceeding loud? Yeah, there was some kind of noise here that was exceedingly loud. In my imagination, I can hear this trumpet is blowing, and I don't know how many decibels. You know, maybe 100 or 200 decibels. Have you ever heard a horn blowing that loud? It's like a truck air horn, constantly on. Okay, now if you were in the camp and you heard this, how would you feel? It'd be kind of scary, wouldn't it? In verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Woo-hoo. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Now, not only do we have vision, not only do we have hearing, auditory evidence of God, now we have visual evidence of God. Sinai was on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. It wasn't just a little bit of campfire smoke over there just wafting up in the breeze. This is probably like a volcano that's going off. And not only was there auditory and visual, but look what the next thing it says, and the whole mount quaked greatly. We got feeling involved. So these young people, all these people are standing there, seeing this, hearing this, and feeling this. The ground is shaking like this. Because God is coming down on top of this mountain. That's not it. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke. And God answered him by voice. I have no idea why Moses spoke. Maybe Moses said, God, that's enough. We are so impressed now. Stop or we're going to be overwhelmed. I don't know. But it says the Lord answered by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. In the midst of all this fire and smoke and trembling, and the people are down here, God says, Moses, come up here. Come up here to where I am. Now, would you have been brave enough to go? I wonder how Moses felt. My guess is he was trembling as he went up there to meet with God. Okay. But he went up. Verse 20 says so. And the Lord said to Moses when he got up there, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So as soon as Moses got up there, God says, you go back down. Why? You don't trifle with God. You don't gaze upon God. Did you know that the stones that Moses put around that mountain are still there to this day? You can go over and see that. Those stones. If the people would have broken through and gone up the mountain to try to see what Moses saw, God would have broken forth and they would have, many of them, perished. Verse 22, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest, saying, set bounds about the mount, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests of the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. And so Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Talk about transcendence. That's very, very impressive. Now let's go to the next verse, next chapter, chapter 20, verse 18. This is right after the Ten Commandments are given. And all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed. They stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. Now I want someone to tell me, why do you think on their own the people didn't try to break through and gaze, but instead backed way off? Why do you think they did that? Talk to me. Fear? Why? Fear of what? Yes, the holiness of God, but what else is mixed right there with the holiness of God? Pardon? What about self? You're getting on to it now. Okay, yeah, I'm seeing ourselves in our smallest, but you got to put something else with that yet. Pardon? Why? Sin is right. See, these people were sinful people. Okay, so when we encounter God and we see God in all his transcendence, the first thing we do if we fear him, if we sense the sin in our own lives, if we're not rebellious, we just are small in our own sight and we move back. And that, do you know that's a good sign? If people back away from God, it's a sense that they understand that he is who he is. Do you know who doesn't do that? People that are bold with their sins. Publicly bold. You know, there are people around like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hitchings. Christopher Hitchings is his name. bold, brazen atheist. Lenin, Karl Marx, people like that, bold atheists. I wonder what those people would have done if they'd have been in these people's shoes. Who could stand up to all that? Now chapter 24. 9 to 18. Again, this is just breaking in. This is after they were doing some of the things they were supposed to do. We'll start at verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. And they also saw God and did eat and drink. Now, folks, I don't think that means that they saw God in his fullness. God allowed them to see a part of himself. And it was so impressive. Whenever people try to put into words what they see when they encounter God, it's like, this is the best I can do. I can hardly explain this. Have you ever met... Okay, I don't know what your story... I know what mine is. When you encounter God, you can't put it into words. It's like, this is so holy and sacred. It happened. It's true. But how do you explain it? And if you've had an encounter with God, you know what I'm talking about. It's a very holy thing. Now, I've never had that kind of experience. You know, the Lord and I have had some visits already, but not that kind of thing. Now let's go to chapter 33. Verse 7. Well, let's look at verse 5 first. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. There's the sin again. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy garments from thee, that I may know and what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it out without the camp. We'll skip the rest of that verse. In verse 8. Oh, verse 9. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, Moses goes in the door, and the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses inside that tabernacle. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. Wow! When it says they worship, it means they are impressed with the transcendence of God. And at the same time, their own sinfulness and their own smallness. They all worshiped. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And again, I think we got some anthropomorphisms going on here. Because the scripture says in another place, no man sees the face of God and lives. And so this is anthropomorphic. And he turned again into the camp after God visited with him face to face. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. We'll just stop reading there. And now we'll go over to verse 17. God and Moses were having a conversation right here. And Moses wanted God to go with him. And it says, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, this is Moses saying, I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. What's the name of the Lord that he's going to proclaim as he goes? Tell me. I am. I am. I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Right there it is. Can't see God in his fullness and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And when the Lord passed by, I can only imagine again what it was like. And God had his hand over Moses, so he couldn't experience his fullness. So what would happen if an angel from heaven would come right now, stand right here? What would happen to us? If he would come down from heaven in his shining glory, white and glistering like the scripture says, what would happen? Talk to me. All of us would fall on our faces. Yeah, that's right. All of us. We'd just fall down. Have any of you ever met an angel? When angels showed up with people, do they usually show up white and glistering? No, they usually show up as people. But something about those people, I think it was Gideon's parents when they met this angel, they were afraid. Samson's parents, they were afraid. Because they could tell there's something about this man. But listen, folks, it wouldn't surprise me at all. Let me ask, before I ask this question, how many of you have ever encountered an angel, a real one? Okay, maybe Brother Allen has. Good. It wouldn't surprise me at all that within 25 years, you folks will, many of you would have met an angel. Do you know how angels show up today? I'm embarrassed to tell you this. But I'll tell you. One time I was driving through Kendallville, right up here in Indiana. I was heading to a church meeting of some kind. And there was somebody who had run out of gas in the middle lane of traffic. And it was a turning lane in the middle. And the gas station was right there. And this person needed help to get his car, his truck, across the road to get to the gas station. And I, like a Levite, just go. Left that person sit. I looked in my rear view mirror guiltily, and I saw the man outside of his truck, pushing his truck, you know, with a handle on the steering wheel, pushing to get across the road. And I failed to help him. I think he was an angel sent by God to test me to see whether I would do it or not. And I stand here guilty. There was another story one time, and I don't know what the answer to this is. When I was a boy, we went to milk at, I think, about 6 o'clock in the morning out in our barn. We weren't milking very long at all. And a man shows up. And he said, we said, well, what's up? He says, I was out hunting coons with my friends. And my friends deserted me. And he says, it was in the mountains. He says, I walked until I saw the first set of lights. So I came in. And he says, would you let me have a place to rest? And my parents said, well, it was before we went for breakfast. I don't know if they invited him for breakfast. I don't forget that part. But we left him in the barn. And we come out. He was gone. If there's ever a time I thought for real we saw an angel, it was that time. I think he was sent to test whether or not we would offer hospitality to this man. Right, go to chapter 34, verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin on his face shone while he talked with him. In other words, Moses' physical skin became luminous. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, what's your name? Jason?
Nathan.
If Nathan right now, his face would begin to glow and become luminous. What's your name? Would you just really want to keep sitting beside him? What would you want to do? What would you want to do? What would you do? What about this poor man here? What would you think if everybody started running away from you? You wouldn't know what to think. Well, somebody ought to tell you that your face is just luminous. Right? Well, that's what Moses was doing. He was just glowing. And he didn't know why people were backing off of him. And they told him, well, you're glowing. So what did he do about it? Moses called on them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and he talked with them. And skipping down to 33. Until Moses had done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face so that people wouldn't back off of him. He covered himself up a little bit. Now, folks, this has huge implications for us in the New Testament. When Christ gets inside of a person in stage 4, guess what happens to their faces? Tell me. They glow. Right. Now, not quite to the point of becoming luminous, but they glow with radiance. Because the joy of the Lord comes inside. That's a part of stage 4. And some people get scared of that, and some people love it. Wonder which ones are which. Verse 34. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he took the veil off. When he went into worship, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded, the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So it's an on and off thing with a veil. When you're in the presence of God, the veil comes off. You got to go talk to people, the veil comes on. Well, we could go to, I think I will. Just go to Isaiah 6. This will be the last reference we make, look at in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. And again, I want you to let your imaginations run. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, what do you think that train is? Well, in this particular context, yeah, you could make that symbolically, but what is it literally? His robes! His attire just filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Creatures that we don't know much about at all. Each one of them had 6 wings. Can you imagine that? With 2 of those wings, he's covering his face. He's not even flying with those. And with 2 of his wings, he's covering his feet. Not flying with those. And with the other 2, he was flying. Do you have a picture in your mind of that? It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. And while they're doing all this, the one cries unto the other, back and forth, holy, 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 holy. They're crying to each other. The whole earth is full of His glory. And all this is so fantastic, so dramatic, that the voices are giving all these sounds. I'm sure they weren't like, holy, holy, holy. It was so powerful that the posts of the doors are vibrating, moving at the voice of Him that cried. And it wasn't just that you could just see this. Suddenly, smoke starts filling the house. When God shows up, smoke shows up. And look at verse 5. Looks a little bit like Moses, isn't it? Then said I, woe is me. When you see God in His holiness, His largeness, and His transcendence, the first thing you want to do is say, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims. He stopped saying holy long enough to come and rescue this man. He took out of the altar with some tongs. He took a live coal and just took it out to this man who fell and touched his lips with it. And he says, your sins are forgiven. You're purged. And he laid it upon his mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. And then that part was taken care of. And then immediately in verse 8, he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, I don't think this was, who's going to go for us? I think in a big booming voice, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I don't think Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Don't think so. Here am I, send me. Why? Stage 4. You see? Stage 4. Iniquities are forgiven. Christ is present. And he had a hard message. We're not going to go into that message. Now, we want to spend some time in the New Testament. That's all transcendence. Let's flip over to the New Testament. There's an awful lot to be said here. But you know the Bible stories. You're familiar. God was so disappointed with his people that after Malachi, he didn't say anything to them officially in the canon for 400 years. And then one day, God crashed into the scene, the human scene, in the form of a baby. A helpless baby. And once again, you know the story. And this helpless baby grew up among his people, a sinful people. But what did God say the name of the baby should be? Yes, don't say Jesus, but I want you to think about a prophecy. Emmanuel, which means what? God with us! See, God isn't out there anymore. God invaded the world and came in the form of a baby. God with us. Now turn your Bibles to Luke 9, verse 28. This is pretty powerful stuff here. 9:28. This is after Jesus grew up, preached, did a lot of healing, taught people. And one day in the midst of all this, it says it came to pass about 8 days after this, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. Sounds like Old Testament, doesn't it? And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, representing what? You tell me. The law and the prophets, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which means his death, which he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. I don't know. I can't explain how you sleep in the presence of that, but that's what it says here. When they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what else to say. Okay, and while he thus spoke, there came a cloud. Once again, a cloud. It overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered in the cloud. And there came out a voice from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. We're not listening to the law or the prophets anymore. We're listening to Jesus. And when the voices passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things that they had seen. And you know the rest of the Bible story. I'm not going to tell you all the rest of it. And then one day, the Jews were done with him. One of his own disciples betrayed him, gave him over to the religious Jewish people. And they figured the only thing they can really do with this guy is to crucify him. And so he allowed them to do it. The master of the universe, the great I am, limited himself by taking on a human body that was possible to die. And he did that so he could die. And he let them nail him to a wooden cross. And it doesn't say they killed him. It's the last miracle that Jesus did is he gave up the ghost. He died on his own. Remember the centurion came around to break their legs, found that Jesus was already dead? The other two guys were still living. He was already dead. It's because he performed that miracle of dying. He knew exactly what he was doing. In that death, the power of powerlessness, he changed all of history. It was planned from the Old Testament on up to the New Testament. We look back on it. They look forward to it. It's the central act of all history. And along and sort of closely associated with that is the resurrection. He came out of the grave. Death could not hold him. And in that life, we have life. It's the source of all the life. All the stuff that happens to us in stage four grows out of the resurrection. Gelassenheit is a part of that resurrection power that works within us. Okay, we're going to have to close here shortly. But before we do so, we've got to look at John chapter 1. So when Jesus came into the world, we've got some huge, huge things going on here. Okay. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? Was the Word. Now that's Logos. That's God speaking. And that Word we know was Jesus. In the beginning of the Word was the Word. Out of eternity was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God. He was equal to God. And the Word was God. He was deity. And the same was in the beginning with God. Eternity. All things were made by Him. He was the Creator God. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life. Folks, life out of death. The life that we're invited into. When you think of life, think about this. Which is stronger? Life or death, young man?
Life
is stronger. Think about heat and cold. Which is stronger?
Heat
is stronger than cold. It's not a trick question. Let me ask you another question. Which is stronger, darkness or light?
Light
is stronger. Okay, so if you have the absence of light, you have darkness, right? So if you have the absence of heat, what do you have? Okay, so if you have the absence of cold, what do you have? Really? I caught you on that one. That wasn't my very favorite. Okay, folks. There are some things that are not equal. If the universe had nothing in it, would it be hot or cold?
Cold.
If there was nothing in it, would it be light or dark?
Dark.
If there would be nothing in it, it would be sound or silence?
Silence.
Did you get that? There was life and light came into the darkness and created something. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Wow.
And the light shined in the darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. But there was some who did. Guess what? Some of the people who comprehended the light are sitting in these chairs today. That is wonderful. You folks, and me were called out of darkness and coldness into light. And we have the opportunity to participate in life and light and power and the wonder of the Almighty God. That is a privilege that is beyond compare. There's nothing worth that. Nothing. And it's free. It's kind of dumb to turn it down. And so, if people don't want it, what do they want? What are people willing to trade life and light for? From sin from themselves. Yeah. Not a very good trade. Verse 7, which is talking about John the Baptist, he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighted every man which cometh into the world. Now, I'm going to stop with that verse, but do you know what? This is the divine spark that I think I was talking about the other day. Every little child that comes into the world has this spark, a life, and the ability to perceive truth and life and light where it is. And there's something in our heart of hearts, all of us, that love integrity and truth. But we are fallen, and sometimes we decide, when we go with the other way, we want to go into cold and darkness, we can cut off that sense and our souls become dark. Some people's souls are so dark, they've cut it all off. They've basically said to God, I want nothing to do with you forever. And God, like a gentleman, will walk out of their life. He will do what we insist. How the transcendent God was willing to limit himself to not invade the territory that he gave his creatures to have dominion over is just a marvel to me. Every raccoon, every deer, every parrot, every goldfish completely is obedient to God. There's not a single one of those creatures that disobeys God. But he didn't make you and I like that. He gave us a choice. And God limited himself. He stepped out and said, I will let you be sovereign in your own little spot. And you may invite me in, or you may keep me out. But he gives us abundant evidence that we serve our own best interests when we let him in. We have everything to gain to let him in, and everything to lose by keeping him out. All right, Hebrews
I guess I'll just end that there. I want to show you a few more overheads. I don't know how to do all this. Do you understand now why we're saying this? What I think about God is the most important fact about me. My concept of God will determine how I live and my destiny. I love this little poem. It says, on to the misty flats, to every man there openeth a way, and ways, and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low. And every man decideth the way his soul shall go. We all live in two worlds. The private, subjective world inside our own heads. And that's what I'm trying to reach you right now. And the real, objective world that has books on our laps and pens in our hands and We can touch, taste, feel, smell, and so on. We live in two worlds. And God tells us how we're supposed to balance those two worlds. We learn to need to think the way He thinks and do it the way He does. Because there is a law of the soul at work. Every soul always migrates toward its own God, whatever it loves. Our souls migrate toward what we love. Jesus says, for where a man's treasure is, there is his heart. He doesn't say where your heart is, there your treasure is. He says, what you love is where you head. So, God gives us Jehovah God. He shows Himself in two books, the natural revelation, we call that nature, and special revelation, we call that His written word. And if we learn to love Him, we'll do it His way, think His thoughts, and seek our own best interests. Or some people, for some reason, either they're blind or deceived or something, decide that their own best interest is to take this route. Look where it goes. It goes out into the world. But you know what the world really means? It means it's all about me. And so a person who is all about me begins to circle himself. Round and around he goes. And life gets desperate. Doesn't know what to do. Takes drugs, does alcohol, sex, and all kinds of fights and so on. And sometimes he just gets sick of it all and decides that the best thing to do is to commit suicide. Bang! It dies. Kind of dumb, isn't it? A lot of people do it, though. The law of the soul. This is a law. This is not a principle. This is a law. This is what is happening to you and to me right now. We are pursuing the law of our soul. We are going somewhere right now. Because all of us, I'll say this first, we're all looking for something. We're searching for something. We've been searching for something in the past. This very day, we are searching for something. And tomorrow, we're going to search for the same thing. And what is it? We're looking for joy. We're really looking for the person in the presence of Jesus Christ. And when we get Him, and we have Him in our lives at stage four, then we do have what we are looking for. Because all of us are lovers. All of us. We're made to be lovers. We either love God and other people like the first two great commandments are, or the satanic principle, the Lucifer principle is, you tell me, five words. Do what thou wilt. Do what thou wilt. Sorry, there's only four words. Pretty simple, pretty destructive. But that is the Lucifer principle. We're either doing it God's way or our way. Only two choices. And so the soul is always migrating toward its God. Little decisions become bigger decisions and bigger decisions and bigger decisions. But decisions are made moving forward in time. Every decision increases the proximity and the likeness of the object worshipped. We become increasingly like what we worship. It's impossible for it to be otherwise. It's a part of the law that God put into the universe. So here's another way of saying the same thing. A worldview of any person is his heart orientation. What does he have his heart turned toward? You know in your heart what your heart is toward, how it's oriented. And so, the soul always migrates to its perceived advantage. Now, it's not necessarily the real advantage, but what is perceived as an advantage at the moment. But many people will get their perceptions all mixed up. That center that you see is God Almighty, the great I Am, truth, everything that's real. But look at all these other things that people pursue because they think it's a perceived advantage. All various kinds of goals and purposes of man. Some kind of idolatry. Philosophies of men. Islam, completely different kind of religion. Evolution, thinking the way the Satan wants us to think. Demonic influence, sensual pleasures, war, self, the self-God of me, and so on. All that stuff is outside of reality. There is absolutely no future in any of those strings on the outside. None. Where do they end? Look at it. The end of nothing. And so, if God put us in the world, He is the great I Am. He taught us that we are only satisfied with Himself, and He wants us to navigate. And look at the stuff we've got to deal with. We've got to decide what we want. Or, sorry, I'm misreading you. I'm misinterpreting this. This is what we think He is. Either we think God is soft and indulgent, we think He's harsh and demanding, or He's a national God like a civil religion, that He's an immoral God, He's emotional and sentimental, He's unreasonable, He is some kind of created thing, that God is cynical and suspicious, He's full of wrath, there is no God, you call that atheism, He's a detached supreme being, He's permissive, and He asks us to figure this out. Which is real? Well, He gives us a book that helps us understand how to figure that out. And so, here's another way of saying it. Something is providing the guidance system of our lives. And if we have those other things, it will not be a very good guidance system to the God who is. Here's what happens. If God is here, some parts of Christianity don't even point toward God. They point off to something else. The world certainly doesn't point toward God. Mysticism sometimes points toward God, sometimes not. God's Word does always point toward God. Islam misses it. Sometimes our friends miss it. Sometimes they go this way toward God. Money misses it. Human wisdom misses it. Human flesh misses it. Aimlessness misses it. Because if we don't do it, think the way God thinks and do it His way, we end up with outer darkness. Again, into nothing. And there's poor little me with questions. But again, God has not left Himself without witness. He's giving us two books to use. To find Him. So what rouses the human heart to action? Now get this. If I would stand up here today and criticize you and correct you and straighten you out all the time, would you be motivated to seek God? No. If I would just stand up here and talk about cold principles and programs, would that arouse you to seek God? No. If I would give you logic and cold facts, would that make you seek God? Probably not. Although, I think all students should study algebra to learn some of that stuff, because that's the way God thinks. God is logical. God is not illogical. And I can't stand up here and command you and make it duty for you to see God. That doesn't work. But what arouses the human heart to action? I hope I read some things from the Scriptures today that roused you. I hope that you saw in the Scriptures some passion today. I shared with you some poetry today, and you were singing some poetry today. Tomorrow or one of these days, we're going to talk about this one. It is powerful toward God. And this one, I hope that some of the things we talked about just raise question marks in your mind. You just wonder what all that is. That's good. That moves you toward God. An ecstasy. An engaged heart. Those things move us toward God. God has very interesting options. I'll close with this one today. Now look, folks. The sun is a primary light source. And the sun shines on the earth. We can say it shines on me. Shines on you. And we learn straight from the sun. Okay? But guess what? There's not only just me in the world. There's other people in the world. And when I look at you, you stand up? Right here, you. Turn around. There's Jesus. Look at her. It's Jesus. Okay, sit down. Do you feel like Jesus? We all feel very humble about this kind of things. But look, folks, we need Jesus in the world. When we look at each other, You see, the sun reflects off of other people just like it reflects off the earth. So we should be mirroring. We could be like the moon is to the earth. We should be doing this for other people. And all the moon's light comes from the sun. You see? Reflected glory is not quite as strong as direct glory. But God serves us this way, and God serves us this way. And this is the debt we owe each other. And you know what some people do? Instead of being a reflector of the image and the glory of Christ, they introduce evil to each other, which is the exact opposite of what they should be doing. Okay, thank you very much for your attention. Is there anybody who would like to ask a question before we close out? Anything that I'm not clear about? You're welcome to ask me later if you want to think about it some more, too. Okay, if not, you've been a very attentive audience. I didn't see a single person who went to sleep. Thank you for your attention.